If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 67 through 79 this morning. This is Zechariah's prophecy, having his wife given birth to the one who would be the forerunner of the Christ. But this is really a prophecy concerning the Christ, concerning Jesus. It does touch on John the Baptist, but we're primarily going to be focusing on Christ, who is the manifestation and this profound display of God's tender mercy and of his faithfulness to his covenant. What will, as you think about the world, if you think about the challenges that you face in the world, what will anchor your courage? What will give you a sense of security or stability in an Ecclesiastes world? And if you go back to the time we were in Ecclesiastes, we know it's all hevel, right? It's all a mist. It's all an enigma. It's broken. Things generally, often don't go in the way that we think they should. There are fears. There are worries. There are sources of provocation. What will secure you? What will anchor you? What will give you courage? And then what will motivate you to joy? What will motivate you to gratitude? And these are the things that we're talking about this morning, but we're focusing particularly on attributes of God that lead us to that security and to that motivation. And primarily looking at his tender mercy, but connected to that is faithfulness. God's mercy, what an amazing subject. And what a great source of joy for us if we understand it. So we're going to do this, as I said, by looking at Zechariah's prophecy. So if you follow along while I read the text, beginning at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us this prophecy from Zechariah. Lord, we know that this is your word. Your Holy Spirit filled him, and you moved him to speak as your prophet. Lord, as we approach this text this morning, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our minds. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you, both to understand these things, but more importantly, to be transformed by them. Lord, as we contemplate and meditate upon your mercy especially, I pray, Father, that this would fill our hearts with joy, fill our hearts with gratitude, and help us to deepen our understanding of who you are so that we might be secure in this world, having trusted in you. Be with me, give me clarity of mind, and give me clarity of speech, and give us all ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our main point of the text this morning is this. Because of the tender mercy of our faithful God, we have now been set free to serve him fearlessly and righteously. It is because of his mercy, motivated by his love and compassion, that we have been set free. We've been released from captivity. And because we have been set free, and because of the reasons behind that, God's mercy and his character, we can serve him courageously. We can serve him without fear, and we can serve him in holiness. We can serve him righteously. So this is the main idea. But we need to have a word about mercy first, because the overarching idea here really is rooted in God's mercy. So first, mercy is a key theme of Luke's gospel. It will be repeated several times throughout. It's repeated several times in our own text. His mercy is upon generation after generation. He has given help in remembrance of his mercy. The Lord has displayed his great mercy to show mercy toward our fathers because of the tender mercy of our God. That repetition tells us that this is an important concept for us to get a hold of. It is a theme in Luke's gospel and a theme of our text. But what is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is different from grace. It's certainly a manifestation of grace, but it is not grace. It is not justice. It is a manifestation of love, but it's different than love. So what is mercy? Well, mercy is God's compassionate relief of our great misery. Mercy requires misery. Mercy requires need. I commend to you George Swinnick's book, Blessed and Boundless God, which is a meditation upon the various attributes and characteristics of God, primarily as God is incomparable to us. So he has a chapter on mercy in which he says this: God's justice seeks a worthy object. God's grace seeks an unworthy object, but God's mercy seeks a needy object. Need sits at the basis or the foundation of mercy. God does not display mercy to himself. He loves himself, but he doesn't have mercy for himself because he doesn't need. You and I need, and therefore we need mercy. Among the most important words in the Christian vocabulary is the phrase, I need. This sits at the heart of the gospel. When you go even into the Sermon on the Mount and reflect on what Jesus says in the very beginning in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are impoverished in their own understanding. Blessed are those who declare bankruptcy spiritually before God and say, I need. This is foundational to the gospel. It is foundational to understanding of mercy. So we're talking of tender mercy and faithfulness. To do this, let's answer three questions. First, what was the message of the Lord's holy prophets? Because in the text, Zechariah refers to them. In verse 70, he says this, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So what he's talking about is going back, he's reaching back into the Old Testament and into the prophecies, and he's pulling forward things for us to understand now in light of the birth of Jesus and in light of John the Baptist. He pulls forward. Now, interestingly, Zacharias is also described here as a prophet. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and he is prophesying. So he actually sits in this college of prophets, if you will. But what did they say? So what was the message of these prophets? First, the Lord has set apart for himself a peculiar people. Now that word peculiar, I know we often use that, but he's really peculiar. It's like kind of strange. That's actually not what that word means in this context. It means special. He has set apart for himself a people that is special. Now, admittedly, I like the word because from the world's perspective, Christians are peculiar. They look at us and they go, you guys are kind of weird. And we say, yes, praise God, we are peculiar. We are a peculiar, a set apart people for God. And this is what the prophets were doing. They were helping us throughout all of the Old Testament to see that God had set apart for himself a special or peculiar people. So even in our own text, we read in verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Or as we read down in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. You see the repetition there, right? For his people. In other words, he has a people. Or as we read in verse 77, to give to his people. He has a people. Luke 1:68 and following, we read this. If you look at the pronouns here, he has visited us, for us, our enemies who hated us, our fathers, our father, our enemies, our days. Well, who is he referring to when he is saying us and our here? He is referring to the people of God. He has given them to us, that is, to those who are his people, to those who have been set apart. So what he is talking about here applies to this peculiar people. It applies to these people that God has chosen and set apart for himself. Look, I know there's a lot that's behind that and a lot of questions that may come from that. But practically speaking, this is foundational to your security. You must be among these people. If you are one of his peculiar people, these things specifically apply to you and give you great hope and stability and security in this world and in all of eternity. Isaiah 43:20-21 says, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. So who will not declare his praise? Those who are not his chosen people. Those who have not been formed for himself. He has a particular people that he has set apart for himself. He formed them, and it is those people who will declare his praise. And that takes us back to the concepts of exaltation and exaltation and why we exalt and why we exalt. And you can go back and listen again to that message when we thought together about those things. That really is a discussion of those declaring his praise. Well, the Lord chose a people and set them apart for himself that we might declare his praise. So if you are here and you belong to the Lord, you have been chosen by him. You have been set apart for the purpose of declaring his praise. And we read this, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Referring to you and me as the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received what? Mercy. But now you have received mercy. He has set you apart as a peculiar people. He has chosen you for what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we'll talk more about that marvelous light and the Lord shining on us here in a little bit. But the point is that God has a people, and he set those people apart for himself, and he set his affection on those people, and he's given those people a purpose. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are among that people. So the Lord has set apart for himself a peculiar people. This is the message of the prophets. Another message of the prophets, the Lord made a covenant of peace with that people. So this people, this peculiar people, he made a covenant of peace with them. Now, we see in our text in verses 72 and 33, we read, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he made to Abraham, our father. So to remember his holy covenant. So the Lord is remembering his holy covenant because he made a covenant. He made a promise to the people that he had set apart. Now that began with Abraham, the oath which he swore to Abraham. So Abraham is the father of this people, and God swore an oath to him that involves you. It is a covenant, a promise made to Abraham that includes you. What was that oath? We could look in several places in Genesis. Genesis 12, for example, is the beginning. But I want to look particularly at chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. This is the account of Abraham taking Isaac upon command of God and being prepared to present his loved one and only son as a sacrifice, in which the Lord steps in and provides the ram to him. But Abraham has acted believing the promise that God has made to him, believing that he could even resurrect the dead, and it's in that context that he reiterates this covenant with him. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. I want to focus on that last phrase. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul makes much of the fact that that word seed is singular. In your seed. Who is this seed? Jesus. Jesus. And this refers to the covenant, the oath, the promise made to Abraham to bless the nations. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham to bless all the nations through his seed. That is Christ, the Lord Jesus. So the Lord made this covenant with Abraham that includes you here today. And this is what the prophets were saying through all the Old Testament. There's a peculiar people, and God made a promise to those people to send a seed, and that seed would be the Christ. That seed is Jesus. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He has raised up the power of salvation for us. He's referring to Jesus here. He's raising up our salvation for us to show mercy toward our fathers. There's a way in which the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there's a way in which they are blessed in God's fulfillment of this. Mercy to them as well as fulfillment of this promise, but the mercy is shown to all of God's people. He raised up a horn of salvation to show mercy and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Into the way of peace. And this is referring to the nature of the covenant, the nature of the promise. This is a promise of peace. And I think of a passage like Romans 5:1. Now therefore you have peace with God. And this sits at the heart of the gospel because, as Paul says in several places, we were enemies. We were hostile in our hearts. We were turned away. But God, being filled with compassion and grace, showed mercy and turned our hearts back to him and brought us into this way of peace. And he made peace between us and God because he had made a covenant of peace, a promise of peace. Now, where do we see this? Here's one example in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 24 through 27. And as we read through this and look at it in different ways, you'll see, I think you'll see the connection to our text. My servant David will be king over them. Servant David, did you hear that in Luke? And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And Zechariah is drawing on this and say, this one who is coming, he will guide you into the way of peace. This is an everlasting covenant. In other words, God is faithful. He will keep this promise, and you can count on it. They will have one shepherd. Who's that? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He is the one shepherd who was sent. My dwelling place will be with them. And John says in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled among us. Jesus is the dwelling of God among us. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. This goes back to the fact that he has a peculiar people that he has set aside, and he has sent his one shepherd over them, and he's made a covenant, a promise of peace with them. Jesus is the great shepherd, the one sent to tabernacle among us, the one who has made us to be the new people of God, and the one who inaugurated the eternal covenant of peace. This ought to give you tremendous security if you are in him. This should anchor your soul in the midst of a troubled world and say, it's okay, because my soul is okay. It is well with me because Christ has done this. Not because I'm so great, not because I'm so strong, but he has made a covenant of peace with me. And it's eternal. And I have one shepherd who will oversee it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20 says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord. But I left something out there. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. He inaugurated with his blood, by his death, his shed blood, he inaugurated this covenant of peace. And this is what the prophets were. This was their message. He made a covenant of peace, and it's coming. And it has come. So the Lord made a covenant of peace, and the message was also the Lord will redeem his people from their captivity. The Lord will redeem or rescue his people from their captivity. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, and we'll complete that a little bit later, but he says he accomplished redemption for his people. The backdrop of this is the redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Sitting behind this, you should have in your mind the nation of Israel in captivity, in slavery, and being oppressed by the Egyptians, and God coming in and powerfully redeeming them and rescuing them from that captivity and taking them out, making them to be his people, and providing for them a place of security, flowing with milk and honey. Now, a place they admittedly never fully entered into, but a place that is still there for you and me. He will bring us into that place. He accomplished the redemption of his people. He did it. And this is what the prophets were saying he would do. This was their message. He will save you. And that's why Zechariah can quote, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Being rescued from the hand of our enemies. Now we need to pause and ask, does this have anything to do with politics? And see, yes and no. See, yes, it is written to the people of Israel, and he has Israel in mind, and there were political realities in regard to who was king over them. Would it be Egypt, or would it be the Lord? And so it does have that. And even in regard to the church, it has implications for us on a political scale, because there is coming a day when Christ will return and he will establish his new heavens and new earth kingdom, in which he will rule and reign politically over his people, establishing a place and a time and a people of peace and joy. Yeah, it has implications politically, but that's not the primary focus. The enemy is the enemy of the soul primarily, and the salvation is salvation from sin. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Jesus is the one prophesied of. The prophets were saying, look, he will redeem you. He will set you free. That was their message. And that's what Zechariah is drawing on. And that's what Luke is drawing on later when he quotes this text. And he says, this is Jesus. Just as God had rescued his people from captivity to Egypt, so he would rescue his people from their captivity to sin, which is your greatest need. The greatest need you have is not to have a better president. The greatest need you have is not to have a better constitution. It's not to have a better civil authority or even social structure. We prayed for our city council. Praise God for a city council. Praise God for order, but that's not our greatest need. Your greatest need is that you are a sinner in need of a savior. But the Lord promised through the prophets to set you free, to deliver you and rescue you from that sin. So that was the message of those holy prophets. But how would the Lord fulfill those promises? How would he fulfill the promise that he's given through them? So how would he fulfill that promise? First, by the visitation of the sunrise. Now, you'll notice that I changed that. In our text, it says sun, S-U-N, rise. I've changed that to make the point that the sunrise in our text is actually Christ, the sun who rose again, the sun who has risen. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us. And actually, another way of translating this, and maybe a better translation would be this, he has come to help us. This is about mercy. This is about need. This is about the Lord in compassion looking down and seeing a people who are helpless. Doesn't Paul say that of us? While you were still helpless in your sins, he visited, or he came to help us in our time of need. And he raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David to do it. Jesus was raised up as this power. That is the idea of a horn of salvation. Think of a ram with horns and powerfully budding. That's the idea here. It's an image of power. He has raised up the power of salvation for us in the house of David. That is Jesus, the descendant of David. And in verse 78, the sunrise from on high will visit us. So he has come to help us, or he has visited us. He's raised up this horn of salvation for us. The sunrise from on high will visit us. And that's the same word. The sunrise will come to help us. How will he do it? By sending the sunrise. Malachi 4:2 says, but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. This is likely what Zechariah had in mind. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, do you suppose that Malachi had a sun in mind here, literally? Or do you suppose this was a metaphor for God's redemptive work and actually the sun who would rise? Jesus, the risen Son of God, is the sunrise on high who has come to heal us and to give us relief from the curse of our sins. He is the sunrise on high, and he has come and visited or come to help us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. So he'll fulfill this promise by the visitation of the sunrise, and he would fulfill this promise by the enlightenment of his people. By the enlightenment of his people. We read in our text, because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise on high will come to help us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. By the way, what passage, if you're familiar with the Bible, what passage does that shadow of death remind you of? Should remind you of Psalm 23, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil because you are with me. Jesus is the one come to dwell among his people, the one to be with them, and he comes to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Those who sit in ignorance. Those who sit without an awareness. Those who don't yet know what their need is, because they're living in arrogance and in the pridefulness of a life turned away from God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, not giving thanks to God, because their hearts have not been transformed and their minds have not been enlightened to see and to understand. And Jesus has come to shine upon those who sit in that ignorance, to open the eyes of those who are blind and can't see, and to relieve them from the fear of death. Matthew 4:16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is Jesus. Jesus is the light sent. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. You will never be among the peculiar people if you do not come to a place of recognition of your need. Going back to what we began with, to say, I need, but more specifically to say, I need because I'm a sinner. I need salvation. You are not a person that belongs to this people of God if you do not say that, if you are not confessing that. I think this is what John has in mind in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. He's not saying that the confession of sin is what is necessary for the forgiveness of your sins. He's saying the confession of sin is the manifestation of the fact that you've been forgiven. It is the testimony to one who's been transformed and who recognizes their needs and their need, and they do confess. Are you confessing? Do you see your need? Or are you still living in your ignorance? Jesus is sent to shine upon a people living in darkness. Upon them, a light dawned. Upon them a light dawned. Jesus is the light who has come into the world to shine in the darkness and dispense the shadows of death by enlightening his people with truth. Now the truth, the foundational truth that it begins with are these concepts that we've been talking about. Number one, you have need. And you have need because God is holy. We sang about the holiness of God earlier in our service. He is holy, holy, holy. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone want to raise their hand and say, that's me, I'm perfect. In other words, no one meets the standard. And isn't that what Paul says? All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. And then as he goes on to say, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus is the light that has come into the world to shine into that ignorance, to shine into that darkness, and to dispense the fear of death by enlightening his people with truth. Because he is the one who is raised from the dead in vindication of his salvation, and that testifies to you that you will be raised from the dead as well. In one sense, you've already been raised with him if you were in him. Because you've been made alive and you've been seated at the right hand of the Father already. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. It doesn't enlighten every man in the same way. But Jesus is the light that enlightens men, and he has the power to enlighten you and to open up your heart to understand the gospel and put your hope in him. So he would fulfill his promise by the enlightenment of his people, and he would fulfill his promise by the forgiveness of sins. By the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah says in verse 77 that he is sent to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this is referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to proclaim a message. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And his message is about Jesus. And he was sent to give the people an understanding or a knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Probably better translated this way: salvation consisting in the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, salvation is the forgiveness of sins. You must be forgiven. You must have your sins cleansed. Who can stand before the Lord? Who can come before him in his holy temple? Only those with a pure heart who have been cleansed. You need to be purified. You need to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. Your salvation consists in that. Our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins. And again, this is our great need. This is what you need. This is something that we need to meditate on. Now, I don't suggest that we need to meditate on this in order to bring ourselves down. Because if you stay here in this aspect of meditation, that will lead you to despair. But it is good to meditate upon need. It's good to meditate upon the passages that speak of us as helpless sinners, enemies of God, dead in our transgressions and sins. To think about those things, because in remembering those things, our hearts can be turned to the cross. And the cross becomes what fills our hearts with joy and fills our hearts with gratitude and saying, oh Lord, that's me, but you are merciful. You saved me. You forgave me. You know what our tendency is when it comes to the forgiveness of sins? Our tendency is to do penance. What do I mean by that? Our tendency is to come to a knowledge, I've sinned, I've done this thing, I've said this thing, and I'm now convicted. And I'm thinking, you know, I want to come into the presence of the Lord in some manner, read his scripture, pray, come fellowship. But there's this sense in which I'm not worthy. A sense in which, I can't go because. And so what do? Well, we kind of work it off. We figure there must be some like length of time. There must be something I need to do. There must be some process whereby I can get to this place. Now I'm worthy again to come into your presence. That's penance. That's not what Christ is wanting from you. Christ is wanting you to remember. He's wanting you to remember that Christ already paid it. Christ already forgave you. You are already forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So it's simply a matter of saying, oh, Lord God, I've sinned and you have already forgiven me. And I can come into your presence right now, not because I've done anything, but because you did, because you forgave me. It's done. Brother, sister, stop doing penance. Stop doing penance. Trust in Christ's forgiveness. By his great mercy, God offered his only son as the payment for our sins, and it is only through him that forgiveness can be found. There's no other source of forgiveness out there besides Christ. He alone is the one that forgives. He is the only one that we turn to and say, oh Lord God, forgive me through Christ. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold Jesus, this one who has come and as a fulfillment of prophecy to save his people, to forgive them of their sins, and to bring them back into fellowship with this great God. So as we think about tender mercy, we've answered the question, what was the message of these holy prophets, or the Lord's prophets, and how would the Lord fulfill his prophets? And then we need to answer the question, then what are the results of his redemption? So he's done this work, now what? What are the results of it? And there are results here that are vertically oriented, that is, they have to do with God. We're going to start there, and then there's one that has to do with you and me. So what are the results? First, thinking vertically, his tender mercy has been put on display. God saved you. God sent his son into this world to save you, to display to you and to the world and to all of creation that he is a God of tender mercy. And it is on radical or profound display in the gospel. Luke 1:69 and then 72. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To show mercy. This is not a means as much as it is referring to the display, the purpose. He did this in order to display or to show mercy. We sang this morning about glorifying God and singing praise, and throughout were references to giving praise to his mercy, giving praise to his grace. Luke 71, 77 and 78, again, consisting in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. It is because of his tender. That word tender there, it literally means bowels. So in their culture, the emotions came from the bowels. And so you think about that. I mean, it kind of makes sense, because when you have a deep emotion, don't you say sometimes, oh man, I had this visceral reaction? You know that word visceral has to do with your bowels, right? So you're talking about this inside of you emotion that you're feeling. That word, that's what this has to do with. It's this deep compassion that is coming forth from God. But this isn't just something that is coming forth for him in reaction. This is who he is. He is compassion. He is mercy. This compassionate mercy, this tender mercy is on display in the gospel. And it serves us to look at it, to think about it, to give glory to God for it. Because as we'll see, mercy is what gives you joy. Mercy is what leads you to gratitude. Connected with his grace is that bigger concept, but as it manifests itself in mercy. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. There you have those two concepts together, because of his great love, or you might say because of that compassion that he has. He's rich in mercy. And that word rich, in other words, it can't be exhausted. He is wealthy beyond your conceptions in mercy. Let's pause. I want you to ask you something. Is this how you see the Lord? As you think about the Lord in reference to you, do you see him looking at you filled with tender, compassionate mercy? Look, if you don't see him that way, you will not have the joy that he intends for you. You will not be filled with the gratitude that he desires from you. This is who he is. But what keeps us from coming to him is this distorted understanding of who he is. And we see him rather wrapped and cloaked in wrath. Now, is he a God of wrath? Is he? Yes, he is. But is his wrath aimed at you? No, it is not. Because his wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Does he discipline you? Yes, he does. But that discipline is rooted and grounded in his love because of your identity as his child. It is not rooted and grounded in wrath and anger. His disposition toward you is love and mercy. His desire is to come to you and help you. His desire is to come to you and care for you. Do you see him that way? Is that your picture of God? The love and tenderness of our God is profoundly displayed in the richness of his mercy toward helpless sinners. So his tender mercy is put on display, but his faithfulness has also been put on display. His faithfulness to his covenant promise. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That word remember is not just simply to bring to mind again, like, oh, I remembered where I put my keys. It is a covenantal remembering. That is to say, a recommitment. That is to say, I remember this promise and I will keep it. It is always yes and amen with Jesus. He never fails. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, even when we stumble and fall, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He made a promise. He made a covenant of eternal peace, and he will keep it. And this is the foundation of our security. This is what anchors us in hope. I have no hope for my future apart from his faithfulness. As that text says, I will be faithless. So will you. You'll stumble. You'll fall. There will be times when you will be faithless. You'll doubt. But the Lord never, he remains faithful. So his faithfulness is put on display as he fulfills his promises on our behalf. And then finally, having been rescued, we can now serve him fearlessly and righteously. Having been rescued, we can now serve him courageously and in holiness or righteousness. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So being rescued from the hand of our enemies. Now again, backdrop, Egypt, rescued out from the oppression of the Egyptians. Fast forward, rescued from our oppressors for sure. We many Christians around the world and some in our midst incur the persecution of the world for their righteousness, and they are ostracized and terminated from jobs and persecuted in other ways for their righteousness. And the Lord says, I rescue you from that. Maybe not now, maybe not this moment, but this rescue is done. The enemies have been put away. You can now serve him courageously. So if you face persecution in this world, you can stand in that courage because you've been rescued by the hand of the Lord. He delivered you and he will deliver you. But he's delivered you more importantly from your sin. He's rescued you from the enemy of your own flesh. He's rescued you from the enemy of Satan. He has delivered you. He has rescued you. And because he's rescued you, you might now serve him without fear. You can go forth from here courageously. You can go forth knowing that, you know, it's been said of the Apostle Paul that he must have been an exasperating individual for the Pharisees. Because when they imprisoned him, he preached the gospel and people got saved. When they beat him, he rejoiced. When they threatened to kill him, he said, to me, death, that's to be with Christ. Bring it on. I mean, what could they do to the man? I mean, if you're really wanting to inflict some kind of pain, some kind of, you know, whatever malicious or vicious thing you want to do, and you've got Paul standing there and you're scratching your head saying, what do we do? How do we get at this guy? You can't. Because he's serving his Lord without fear. Because he has been rescued. And we are rescued so that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. In other words, God is at work now to change you. He's at work now to bring about sanctification and holiness in your life. And you can now serve him in that way. The sunrise from on high will visit us to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that, by the way, is in contrast to Isaiah 59:7-8. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood, and their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are always their highways. They do not know the way of peace. But you and me, we've been enlightened. We've been given a covenant of peace, and now we're being guided in that path of peace. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. By what? By the mercies of God. So here's some questions for reflection. First, is the cry of your heart, I need? Or are you running from that? Is that hard for you to say? I need. Let me challenge you here. Press just a little bit. You might say, I need to the Lord, but can you say, I need to your neighbor? You know, those two things are related. If you hold out a posture horizontally in your relationships that you don't need, how are you really saying before the Lord you need? Those two things go together. Do you need? Do you see yourself as dependent? Or are you living in your self-reliance? Say, I need. Second, are you looking to Christ alone to meet that need? Where are you looking to meet your needs? You say, I need. Where do you go? Do you go to Christ? Do you run to him? Finally, is the tender mercy of God who met your need your confidence in trouble and your motivation to serve him in holiness? Is this what's stabilizing you in this world? And is this what's impelling you on and motivating you to serve him and to be righteous in your life? I'm praying that we all will be meditating upon the mercy of God for his glory and the display of his greatness and for our good and for our joy and gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this prophecy. Lord, you filled Zacharias with your spirit and spoke through him so that you can now speak to us. Lord, I pray that as we meditate upon these things and we meditate particularly upon your mercy, Lord, may it be that the mercy, you meeting us in our need, that fills our heart with courage and that fills our heart with gratitude, fills our hearts with joy and motivates us to go and to serve you, to serve you in the way that you desire, in holiness and in righteousness. Understanding, Lord God, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Help us, Lord God. We need you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand with me. Our God is a God of peace. He made an eternal covenant of peace. And so it's right to close the service as we think about these things to say, go in peace, or peace be with you.